Our reading this evening is John chapter 1, 14 to 18. John chapter 1, 14 to 18. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." This is God's word.
Again, there is a... I'll switch this on. A huge amount of theology in those verses, so we'll see how we go this evening, trying to get through it all. Let's just again pray and ask God to help us. We could never measure what we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy for us at times to, maybe not intentionally, but take for granted the way in which we are able to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we would not be here had he not rescued us from our sin and our darkness. We make no pretensions to think that somehow we would have sought after him, but he has reached down to us and so graciously delivered us from darkness into light, rescued us from ourselves. And what an incredible privilege to know the God who has made himself known. And as we seek to again be able to integrate your word into our lives, open our eyes, we pray, we plead, we beg you. Give us insight where we lack, understanding that we don't have, that we might leave here in awe of the Savior that we have, in awe of the God that we serve. Magnify your name, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The atheist claims there is no God. The problem with atheism, of course, at an intellectual level, is that in order to make that bold claim that there is no God, you have to claim omniscience. You have to know everything about everything to be able to say confidently, "I'm absolutely sure there is no God." And the reality is that atheism falls down at that point, because none of us who live can claim that we know everything about everything. There is a whole lot of stuff that we don't know. And so atheism fails at the fundamental level of knowledge and our lack of the ability to say we know everything about everything. And the honest atheist will admit that. Agnosticism is a little bit easier to process or to understand, because the agnostic says, there may be a God, there may not be a God, I just don't know. I don't know enough to know whether or not there is a God, and so I'm going to leave my options open, and if you know God, well, good for you, but I just don't know that we know enough to know that we could know that there is a God. And so they operate at that level, which is an easier level to understand. What this passage does, however, is it undercuts all of that and it removes it from the picture entirely. Because what John is going to demonstrate in these verses is that not only is there a God, but he has disclosed himself. He has actually made himself known. He has become visible. He has come into this world and shown us who he is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, leaving every single person without excuse in the sense of saying, well, how can we know God? I just don't know. God says, but I've made myself known. And I've made myself known in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've manifest who I am. Jesus Christ is the one who shows who God is. And so that every single person has the ability, if they want to know who God is, to find out who God is by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is God, as the Apostle Paul would say, incarnate. God incarnated. Literally, God infleshed. And that leaves, of course, none of us with an excuse of saying, we can't know whether or not there is a God. You can. And the fact that the historicity of the Lord Jesus Christ is a fact, that even university professors acknowledge historically that Jesus Christ did live, even though they may not believe in him, in and of itself then says to us, there is no reason for any person to be able to turn around and say, there is no God. Watch how John does this, how he explains to us the manifestation of God. Number one, the Word reveals the person of God. Verse 14a, the Word reveals the person of God. Listen to what or how he puts it. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. Very rich. John now states the Word becomes flesh, but what does he mean? What he does not mean, we need to explore that before we understand what he does mean. What he does not mean is that somehow Jesus changed his nature when he came into the world in order to become a human being. He is not saying that Jesus in any sense lost any of his divine attributes when he came into the world. I know we explored this 2 weeks ago, so I don't want to say too much more about it, but just to remind you that in the person of Jesus Christ, we have someone who is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. And the attributes that Jesus displays, at times, he does not call upon those attributes of God. So there are times, for example, when he chooses not to use those attributes precisely because he comes to obey the Father. And so only when the Father expressly gives him permission does he then use the attributes that he has not lost in becoming a human being. Now we must retain that because all kinds of heresies have arisen as a result of not understanding that simple truth. So Jesus does not change his nature in any way. The second thing we need to understand is when Jesus becomes flesh, he doesn't just simply come and fill a body. As though God prepares a body for him, and then Jesus Christ suddenly comes and goes into that body and fills that body. There is much more going on than Jesus simply filling a body when he becomes flesh. But rather, he is saying that Jesus actually becomes a human being, a living human being, who, like us, experiences all that there is to experience as a human being. The emotions that we experience. He eats, he drinks, he walks, he gets tired, he sleeps. And when you think about that at that level, it's remarkable that he sleeps, because of God, of course, God never sleeps. But Jesus purposely doesn't draw on that part of his nature. So he experiences everything that we experience. What John is trying to communicate here is, having dealt with the fact that Jesus is God, he now deals with the reality that Jesus is fully human. And we must never, ever lose sight of that. Because only as a fully human being is Jesus able to die on behalf of human beings. If he were not fully a man, he could have never died on our behalf. He could have never taken upon himself our iniquities. He could have never died in our stead. It is only because he is a human, which is why the author to the Hebrews makes quite clear that the sacrifices of animals could never take away sin. They were animals. They couldn't relate to us. It required someone to come and be one of us in order to take away our sin. And John wants to emphasize, as we begin these verses, that he is human. He shows that when Jesus Christ comes as a human being, that when we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, we encounter God. Make no mistake about that. So that Jesus, in John chapter 14, verse 9, maybe I should read the verses to you, makes this simple point to his disciples. Jesus answered, his disciples say to him, "How can we know God? How can we know the Father?" Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after being among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say to us, 'Show us the Father'?" Do you see what Jesus is saying? They're saying, "Show us who the Father is." Jesus is saying, "Are you blind? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen God. For I am God in the flesh." And thus, in Jesus Christ, we encounter God. Do you know how significant that is? Do you know how remarkable that is? This is not just anyone that we come into contact, but God. And then notice what he says. This is, again, just remarkable. He says, "and made his dwelling among us." That little word, "dwelling," in the original language is an interesting word. If we were to literally translate it, it would say that he tabernacled among us. If you were to take its literal translation, it would mean to live in a tent. He came and tented amongst us. Now, the reason that John uses that word, as we are going to see throughout this passage, is because he is wanting us to recall the Old Testament. Because what in the Old Testament enabled people to experience the presence of God? It was the tabernacle. So that the tabernacle was set up in the center of the camp when Israel met, and you had all the tribes in the north, the east, the west, and the south that surrounded the tabernacle, and there in that tabernacle was the very presence of God. And God presenced himself with his people in the tabernacle. Now do you see what Jesus is saying to us? He's saying the tabernacle is no longer a building. It's no longer a tent. The tabernacle is me. The place where you meet God is not in a building. The place where you meet God is in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you see? We experience his presence in encountering the person of Jesus Christ. You don't have to come into this building to experience the presence of God. You see, that's one of the mistakes that sometimes we can make about church. We think of church, or we think of Christianity, or we think of worship as almost confined to what we do here on a Sunday. It's so much broader than that. And though there is a special sense in which we encounter God's presence as we meet together corporately, God's presence is encountered by you in your home when you are having your quiet time, when you are reading the Word, when you are praying. It's not limited to what we do here on a Sunday. That's the difference. You can remember or think back to the Old Testament. You had to come to the tabernacle, and there did you, as they gathered for their festivals, did God manifest himself. Now, the individual person at any point in time can experience God's presence if they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's remarkable. That's an incredible change from Old to New Testament. And John is purposely reminding us of how Jesus ratchets up, if you like, takes us beyond what the Old Testament could do. And we're going to see this repeatedly in this passage. It's a fascinating passage. So if you want to meet God in a very personal way, you meet him in the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to experience God's intimate presence, you experience that in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is not limited to a building. Aren't you glad about that? That you, when you are on your knees in the privacy of your own home, and you are pouring out your heart to God, that right in that home, God's presence is there with you. Secondly, the Word reveals the magnificence of God. There's another way I can put this. The Word reveals the magnificence of God. Look what he says in verses 14b through to 18. We're going to try and pick this off bit by bit. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only. In fact, you could translate that the glory of the uniquely unique one. The glory of the one who is completely unique. There is no one else like him. He is completely different from all others. He is, after all, God's Son. And in that sense, he is absolutely unique. There will never be another like him. But notice what he says. Verse 40. We have seen his glory. What does he mean by that? We have seen his glory. The one glory of the one and only one who came from the Father. And we're going to look at this phrase, full of grace and truth. Well, the reality is that when we look at what John is driving us, he is taking us back to the Old Testament, where in an encounter with Moses, God reveals his glory to Moses. In fact, it really is the trailing edge of the afterglow of the glory of God. In other words, if you were a New Testament reader, if you lived in the time when this was being written, and you knew something of the Greek Old Testament, when you read this, there's something that immediately would be called to mind. It would be Exodus 32, 33, and 34. Much the same way if I were to say to you this evening, jeepers, I'm getting my days mixed up. Never mind. If I were to say to you, for God so loved, Daddy, where does that come from? John 3:16. You all know that, right? If I said to you, in the beginning God created, you all know where that comes from. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Where does that come from? Isaiah 53. You all know. Now, when you were reading this passage, when John wrote it, you would immediately know that he's recalling Exodus 32, 33, and 34. And the glory theme that John is going to develop begins with the glory of the signs. So that the miracles reveal something, and I'm going to get to Exodus 32, I'm going to get you to turn there, but not yet. The glory that he reveals is revealed initially in the signs, so that the first time we see the glory of Christ that is missed by everyone except the disciples is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Remember the wedding at Cana where Jesus turns water into wine. And he, we are told in verse 12, he revealed his glory. So we see something of the glory in the signs, and this is a theme that John progressively develops in the Gospel of John, as we will see as we go through, until he culminates with it in chapter 12, where finally he points us forward and he says, if you want to experience the full measure of the glory of God, where do you experience that? You experience that in the cross. Where is God's glory most revealed? Where is it most seen? It's most seen in an odious, sacrificial, despicable death on a cross. And he drives us inevitably towards that reality. But he wants to recall where we first see something of this glory. So I want you to put your finger in Exodus 32 and 33 and 34, and then I'll tell you what verses we'll read from Exodus. Exodus 32, we won't read from, I'll just remind you of Exodus 33. What happens in Exodus 32 is that Moses goes up to the mountain. You remember the story? He gets the Ten Commandments, and while he receives the law of God, down in the camp below, the people rebel against God. They call on Aaron and they say to Aaron, you need to make us an idol. And Aaron gets all their gold and he puts it all together in a fire. And the word's quite humorous, because when Moses comes down and questions Aaron, Aaron says, you know, I put the gold in the fire and out popped this idol. You know, it just kind of popped out. And they worship the golden calf. And Moses, in his anger, throws the tablets down on the ground and they smash into pieces. And God is even more angry than Moses. And Moses goes into the tent of meeting. And he begins to intercede on God's behalf, remembering that the tent of meeting is the tent that Moses sets up where he meets with God face to face. Where the cloud descends over the tent of meeting when Moses is there, and the glory of God descends over the tent of meeting. And when Moses comes out of being in the very presence of God, what is obvious is his face is radiant with God's glory. And it's obvious that he's been in the presence of God. But right now, this tabernacle is outside of the tent, outside of the camp, Israelite camp. And Moses goes into this tabernacle and God says, I'm going to punish my people. I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses gets down on his knees and he says, Lord, for the sake of the honor of your name and for the sake of what might happen to your reputation amongst the nations, don't destroy them. Rather blot out my name, Lord, and spare your people. And God says, okay, I'll grant your request. And then in Exodus 33 verse 1, Yahweh said to Moses, if you're there in your Bible, leave this place, you and your people you brought up. Notice how he refers to them, you and the people you brought up. In other words, there's a sense in which God is distancing himself from his people. And go out of Egypt and go up to the land I promised on earth to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. Pick it up from verse the end, halfway through verse 3. Look what he says. But I will not go with you, because you are stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard this distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For Yahweh had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. So now Moses is faced with the situation where God is saying to him, not going to go with my people. He's already been abandoned by Aaron, hasn't he? Because remember, Moses said, I'm slow of speech, I need someone to help me. And God says, well, there's your brother Aaron, and Aaron will be the spokesman, and he will speak since you don't have... you slow speech. And now Aaron has abandoned Moses. Now Moses is all alone. And now God's saying to Moses, I'm going to abandon my people. And this is deeply distressing to Moses. So what does he do? Verse 12. He goes into the tent of meeting. Well, let's just pick up. Now, Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp. Let me just take some water. So Moses now goes into the tent. Verse 12. Moses says to Yahweh, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Do you hear that? Moses is saying, "I'm feeling abandoned, feeling alone. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I might know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember, this nation is your people." So Moses says, hang on a bit. This is not my people, it's your people. You've brought them up. You've rescued them from Egypt. Don't put this all on me. This is not my people, this is your people. Then notice what he says. The Lord replies, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." So he says to Moses, okay, my presence will go with you, Moses. So you're not going to be alone. I will go with you. But look what Moses says. Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." So Moses comes back to God and he says, hang on, it's all very well saying your presence will go with me. It's all very well that you and I speak face to face. But if you don't go with this people, then it's not worth going anywhere. Look what he says. This is so significant. "How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" So Moses is now saying to God, hang on a bit. If you don't go with us, what is going to distinguish us from the rest of the nations around us? In other words, what Moses is saying is that what makes us different from the other nations of God is one thing and one thing only. It's that your presence is with us. We are distinguishable precisely because you are with us and you are in the midst of us. And you see, nothing has changed, has it? What distinguishes the people of God now, today, from everyone else out around there? What should distinguish you from them, from unbelievers, is the fact that with you is God's presence in Jesus Christ. Now listen to us, what he says. "And Yahweh said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." Do you hear that? "Now show me your glory." Let me just pause there for a moment. So here is Moses. The people of God have rebelled. Moses has finally, in this prayer with God, in this interaction with God, been assured by God that I will go with you. I will go with this people. He's been abandoned by Aaron. But at least God has reassured him that his presence will go with him. But Moses says, it's not enough. I need something more. If I'm going to lead this people, I need a vision from you, O God. Now, Lord, in order to help me to continue to lead this people, show me your glory. What does God say? What does God say? "And the Lord said to him, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name Yahweh in your presence." Hear that? I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you. So what the Lord says to Moses is, you want to see my glory? I'm going to show you that my glory in the form that my glory is most evidenced in my goodness. My goodness that will go before you. In fact, the phrase really means you will see the trailing edge of the afterglow of the glory of God. And I will allow you my goodness to pass in front of you. Now go back to John. And see what he says. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father. And I'm going to get to this phrase, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory. Moses says, show me your glory. God says, I will show you my goodness. Where is that glory most seen? Where is the goodness of God thus most experienced? Where is it at most in evidence? On an odious cross. Where God's glory is seen in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. Show me your glory. And Jesus says, you will see my glory. And you will see it culminate in a cross. Isn't that remarkable? Do we think of God's glory in that sense? On a little cross in Calvary, where the Savior dies and pays the price for our sin. Notice what else he says. And I want to pick up on one other phrase because it's back in this passage in Exodus, related to it. He says, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Now go back to Exodus. We'll pick up verse 18 of chapter 33. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And that's exactly what John says in chapter 1, verse 18. And we'll come back to that phrase. So just put that on. But he says, you cannot see me, and I will hide you in the cleft of the rocks. So now go to Exodus 34. And we'll pick it up at verse 5. Moses goes back up the mountain to receive the law again. And he also then experiences God passing by. Verse 5. Then Yahweh came down from the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. In the original language, that is chesed emet. Chesed emet. And chesed is God's covenantal love. Another way of translating that, and some translations translated that, is I will pass by you in grace. It is God's covenantal mercy, God's covenantal grace that is being expressed in that phrase. And then he says, I will pass by you in, let me just read it again, the gracious and abounding in love. So that love can be translated there as in chesed, as in grace, and faithfulness, faithfulness to my word, faithfulness to my promises. Faithfulness to my truth. In fact, that word emet is sometimes translated truth, so that when the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 1, chapter 10, verse 6, where she visits Solomon, she says, I've heard about you. I've seen all of this. Now I know it's true. Emet, same word. And that phrase, love and faithfulness, can be translated grace and truth. So that God is saying that I will pass by you and you will experience my grace, my truth, my reliability, my faithfulness, my dependability. And John picks up on that theme. He says now what Moses experienced in God's glory, or the trailing edge of the afterglow of God's glory being experienced on that mount. Now the one who embodies all grace and all faithfulness, he now is here in the flesh. He is embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now here in the fullness of who God is. In other words, it is a way of saying that Jesus Christ manifests the full embodiment of the goodness of the glory of God in his person. And God is revealing the magnificence of his person in Jesus Christ. Now, it's not Moses hiding in the rock and being covered over by God and seeing the trailing edge of the afterglow of the glory of God passing by. Now, this is experienced in Jesus Christ who stands in front of them. Now, God is disclosing his glory in Christ and his goodness and faithfulness in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you see how John ratchets it up? But you don't understand that unless you go back to that Exodus passage and see the connections between the two. And it's easy to miss that connection. But Old Testament readers would have known immediately because of the language that he uses and the words that he uses, which when you translate back into the Old Testament, bring out this reality and this simple truth that he's referencing back to that Exodus 32, 33, and 34. The contextual clues are throughout the texture. And then he has another little clue. He gives us a parenthesis in verse 15 when he says, thus John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, this is the one of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. This is really in parenthesis. And the point that John is making, which is interesting, is he saying that in a culture where old age, or I don't know if old age is the right word, but older people were honored, were respected, were deferred to. Age was very, very important back then. Today, it's not nearly as important. Today, sometimes old age is despised. And we talk about euthanizing people when they get old, just because they're old. But in those days, age was respected and was honored. And John is older biologically than Jesus. So John is overturning this on his head because he's saying, I may be older than Jesus in terms of when we were born, but he was before me. He existed in all eternity. He's the one to be honored. He's the one to be respected, not me. I'm nothing. He is the one we defer to. Did you see? John understands because Jesus pre-existed before him. Then we get to verse 16. Interesting verse. From the fullness of his grace, and this is again harking back to Exodus as we will see. From the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. That is a really bad translation. The interesting thing is, the new NIV, which I wouldn't recommend, the new NIV actually gets that translation right. And if you come next Sunday morning, you'll see why I don't endorse the new NIV. But the 1984 NIV translates that bad. It is a difficult phrase to translate. And if you read through a number of different English translations, you will see grace upon grace, a grace replacing grace. Strictly speaking, if you take the preposition that is being used in the original language, what the apostle John is saying is this is grace instead of grace. It's not as if it's a blessing heaped upon blessing and you're just going to get blessing after blessing after blessing. But rather he's speaking about a grace instead of another grace. A grace that replaces a grace. A grace that supersedes a grace. What on earth does he mean? Well, again, you see, when we read back into this passage in Exodus 32, 33, and 34, what happens in that encounter with God? God gives Moses the law. Now, in spite of what was misunderstood by the law and often misapplied by the law is a gracious gift from God. It is his grace manifest in the giving of the law. And we must not think of it in any other way. But the law was only ever meant to point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was meant as a schoolmaster to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is trying to help us to understand that the grace in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, this new covenantal grace, has replaced the old grace. It has replaced the law. It is a grace instead of grace. It is a grace that supersedes what has come in the form of the law. Jesus Christ is greater than the law. He replaces the law. Do you see? He's magnifying Christ. It's a grace much greater than the law. That's the magnificence of the word. The law was given by God as a gracious gift to his people to help them to understand who he was and how they ought to live in the light of who he was. That they abused the law and misunderstood it was not God's fault. But now, standing in front of them, John points to Jesus Christ. And he says, here is a greater grace than the law. Here is a new grace. Here is a new covenant. In other words, you are no longer bound under the law. You are no longer constrained by the law. You are now under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who replaces the law, who's much better than the law, who's more magnificent than the law, who is full of grace and truth. I want to share just, that might help you, this a story from Don Carson on this particular passage. This is, when it says I, that's not me, it's Don Carson. This is something that he shared in one of his sermons about this passage. He says, do you know when I first understood the power of those words, grace instead of grace and grace and truth? I first understood it in the autumn of 1964. That was the year I was born. I shouldn't tell you that. When I was talking to a Muslim at McGill University. He was a Pakistani who had left his wife and two children behind in Pakistan. He was pursuing a PhD in Islamic studies, which would be like a PhD in theology for us. McGill has one of the best Islamic institutes in the world. I was a lowly student in chemistry and mathematics without any training formally in theology. He'd come to me with me to church every once in a while, and he wanted to find out about these funny Christians. He was a bit lonely, and we got on quite well together. Then that Christmas, I brought him home with me. He's a much older man than Carson, he relates. I'd given him the Gospel of John somewhere along the line, and he'd begun to read it. It was the first part of the Christian Bible he had ever held in his hand. That Christmas, as it happened, my father was in the hospital with some heart problems. Didn't prove serious, but it took him out of the picture. My mother and I were shuttling back and forth to the hospital constantly. Then the last day I thought, that's not quite fair to my dear friend Uriah. I must at least show him some of the sights. So I took him on a small tour of Ottawa and ended up at the Parliament buildings. I'm sure you know the Parliament buildings, the pseudo-Gothic structure, the rotunda, at the back where the library is, the Senate chambers, the House of Commons. We were on a guided tour of about 30 people and came back to the central foyer where these large pillars and with their fluted arches. There the guard explained, in each of these fluted arches is a figure representing some facet of government. There is a figure represent Aristotle, for government must be based on wisdom. There is a picture of Moses, for government must be based on law. He went around all the fluted arches. Any questions? Muhammad Yusuf Guraya pipes up, where is Jesus Christ? I didn't know where he was coming from. I was looking for a crack to fall into. The guard didn't know where he was coming from either. So the guard said, I beg your pardon? Like most foreigners, Guraya thought the guard hadn't understood his English. So he said it more loudly and more slowly. Where is Jesus Christ? Now there were three groups in the foyer who were listening to a Muslim Pakistani asking where Jesus was in the foyer of the Canadian Parliament buildings. The guard said, why should he be here? Guraya looked shocked. He said, I read in the Christian Bible that the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus Christ? I thought you preach it, brother. For here was a man steeped in the dictates of a religion that did not understand the law, that did understand demand, that did understand obedience, and could even see the law as grace. But now for the first time, he was being struck with the excellency, the superlative excellency of grace and truth in Jesus Christ. Grace and truth in Jesus Christ. And then John ends and says in verse 18, we don't have time to expound that tonight, but he ends in verse 18 and he says, for the law was given through Moses and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Do you hear that? No one has ever seen God. God is spirit. But he's disclosed himself in Jesus Christ, who is grace and truth, who is God in the flesh. Therefore, do you see implicationally, there is no reason for any person not to know God. Every non-Christian, if they truly seek God as God reaches out and seeks after them, can come to faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has been made known and manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is greater than any law that was given through Moses. Grace and truth comes through him. He is the embodiment of grace and truth. And as we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, we encounter God Almighty. And that, at one level, is almost beyond comprehension. So if you are sitting here this evening, and you are an unbeliever, you've never turned to Christ, or you say you can't know God, John says, you can know God. And you know him by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and coming into a relationship with him. And to the believer here this evening, it is a reminder that Christ is supreme over all. It is a reminder that our faith is not bound up in a legalistic kind of living that seeks to please God by obeying rules, but comes under the covenant of grace that Jesus Christ inaugurates, the new covenant, whereby God changes us inside our hearts and empowers us by the Spirit to live out our faith in a way that is pleasing and glorifying to him. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word. What a glorious word it is. What a glorious Savior we have. We cannot begin to really expound on the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is far above all others. There is none like him. Completely unique. He surpasses everything that has come before. He is all in all. He is high and exalted, lifted up, seated on your throne. King of kings and Lord of lords. Our Savior, our Redeemer. His name is above every name. And through him, we can know you. So this evening, I want to pray for any here who does not know you, that you would draw them into a relationship with yourself through Christ. And for us who do know him, may we learn to live in the freedom that your grace brings, as we are empowered by the Spirit to please you in everything, for Jesus' sake.